first reading this morning is from the Old Testament, from the first book of Kings, chapter 4. Chapter 3. 1 Kings, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 4. I don't know if all the boys and girls know this story, but it's a very interesting story about King Solomon. So you try to listen to it as I read this passage. 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 4. The king, that's King Solomon, went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. Amen. May God bless his word to us all. Please turn in the Gospels to Matthew chapter 16, reading verses 13 to 20. We're continuing our study of the life of the Apostle Peter, and we'll be looking at this passage, God willing, this morning and this evening. A very important time in Peter's life. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Then Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Amen. May God bless his word to us all. Please turn again to Matthew 16. The question asked by the Lord Jesus to his disciples in verse 15. Who do you say I am? And to the answer given by Simon Peter in verse 16. You are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We come here not only to a vital stage in Peter's life, but to a great moment of change in the ministry of Jesus. His public ministry is coming to a close. From now on, there will be a dark shadow across his life. The shadow of the cross. He is a young man in his early 30s, but he knows that very soon he is going to die, horribly and cruelly. And he wants to prepare his disciples for this terrible reality of his death. And he decides to do so by taking them away from the crowds and the bustle and the pressure of life in Galilee. And just as a group of businessmen might decide to head off to the Scottish Highlands for a break, for a time of planning and looking ahead, so Jesus takes his disciples to the Highlands. The Highlands of Palestine. A place of beautiful glens and woods in the foothills of Mount Hermon. That lofty mountain covered with snow for most of the year. 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew tells us in verse 13 that it was in the region of Caesarea Philippi. It was a sort of a tourist resort in the first century, but a very quiet place. A place where you really could get away from it all. And it's an ideal place for Jesus to take his disciples, to talk to them seriously, so that they can have a time of quiet reflection and fellowship, because he's going to explain to them really clearly for the first time that he's going to die in a few weeks. He's going to be taken from them, and what that death means. But before he does that, he has to make sure that they are ready to take in this shattering news. So he begins by asking them a question, the most important question that any human being can ever face or try to answer. We find it in verse 13. Who do people say the Son of Man is? So in the first place we see the question asked. The question asked. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? That's a very unusual question. I don't think that people would often ask that question about you or me. Who is Ted Dunn? Who is he really? Don't think so. It's quite obvious who we are. We are no more than we appear. What you see is what you get. No, people don't ask that question about you or me, or about most people. They don't say, who is they? Who is he? Who is she really? But they ask it about Jesus. Because they couldn't help feeling that he was more than he seemed to be. It's extremely interesting that this question was asked. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. He was an untrained, unqualified, wandering religious teacher. There were hundreds like him in Palestine. But as people looked at him, they couldn't help thinking, there's more to him than that. He's not just a carpenter. He's not just an unqualified teacher. The way he behaves, ordinary people don't behave that way. His teachings, we've never heard anybody ever teaching like this man does. His miracles, all sorts of strange stories circulating in Judea and Galilee that this man has healed the blind and the lame and the deaf, that he has cast out devils, that he has stilled storms, that he has cleansed lepers, that he has fed 5,000 people at once. His strange, mysterious, and yet very ordinary and accessible personality, all these together raised a question mark in people's minds, who is he? And so Jesus says to his followers here, man, I know that everybody's talking about me. Who do they say I am? Now the disciples' answer was very tactful. And it wasn't actually a very complete answer. Because some people said he was a drunkard. And some people said he was a con man. And some people said he was a blasphemer. We know from the Gospels that he was called all of those things. But the disciples didn't mention any of those identifications. Other verdicts were much more positive. We see in verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say that you are Elijah. And still others say that you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That's a fascinating highlight of what people were actually saying about this carpenter from Nazareth. Apparently lots of people in first century Judea and Galilee really thought that the prophet Elijah had come back mysteriously from the dead, and that Jesus was Elijah, or that he was Jeremiah. It's hard to understand how they thought he was John the Baptist, because the two men had lived at the same time and had talked together and had known each other, but apparently some people did think that he was John the Baptist back from the dead. Here is high praise indeed. Apparently lots of people were looking at this carpenter and were classifying him with the greatest leaders and men of God in the history of Israel. What a tremendous impression Jesus had made on his contemporaries, that the public opinion about him was so very high. And there were lots of different opinions about him. He was such a noteworthy figure that it seems that almost everyone had some view or other of who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And apart from a few bitter, angry people on the fringes, generally the impression of Jesus was a good one, a high one, a lofty and noble one. Lord, they said, people are saying that you're one of the great prophets of Israel who has come back again to help us. And I think that if we were to ask the question today, we would get pretty much the same answer as the disciples gave there in the hills of Hermon near Caesarea Philippi. Most people, certainly in the Western world, whether they are Christians or not, most people recognize that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is a very important historical figure. Our very calendar is dated, supposedly, from his birth. We are living in 1997 AD, in the year of our Lord. And the years before were called BC, before Christ. And I think anyone, whether they have any religious faith or not, if they have any claim to be a thinking individual, must have some opinion about who Jesus is. And most people's opinion is very favourable. You test it out. You talk to people and say, what do you think of Jesus? For a person who was so controversial in his own day, he is very highly regarded and has been highly regarded throughout history down to the present. And people will say, well, I think he was a very good man. Or I think he was a great teacher. And I think if we all could live according to the rules that Jesus taught, this world would be a happier place if we could be loving and kind. I would say that the vast majority of people have admiration for Jesus of Nazareth. Some people would go even further. I think many people would say Jesus was the best human being who has ever lived. Or they might say he's an example of how we should love people. There are lots of Christians who are very unpopular and are highly criticized by unbelievers. And there are biblical figures who are unpopular. Lots of people strongly dislike Paul, or what they imagine Paul's teaching to be. And you'll find lots of non-Christians who have absolutely no time for some of the things Paul says. But it's generally true that there's not much criticism of Jesus Christ. You won't often hear people saying, I think he was a liar. I think he was a crook or a fraud. I think he was a very dangerous man. I've never heard anybody saying, I think Jesus of Nazareth was a really evil human being. Never heard anybody saying that. Even the most militant atheist, even the most bitter opponent of Christianity, there's a reluctant admiration for Jesus of Nazareth. So the question is asked today still, less and less, sadly, in our society. It's a mark of our anti-intellectualism. People are just so ignorant of history and of the factors which have shaped our civilization that it's asked less than it was a generation ago, but it's still asked. And people have some opinion of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's an important question, and it deserves an answer. The question asked. Secondly, we have the question applied. The question applied. But who do you say I am? Jesus isn't flattered by these lofty comparisons. And he hasn't asked this question for the sake of discussion or to be brought up to date with the latest news. When he said to his followers, "Who do people say I am?" he wasn't looking for a pat on the back the way we do. We do something and then we say to people, "Well, what do people think of that? Any comments on the sermon today? Did anybody say it was good?" We're looking for a little pat on the back, you see. Who do people say I am? How do people say I get on? That's not what Jesus has in mind. Suddenly, piercingly, he turns to the disciples and he shines his searchlight into their hearts and he says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am? You've told me what everybody else says about me, but what do you say about me? What is your view of who I am?" It's interesting to talk about the views of other people, but what really ultimately matters for each one of us is not what other people think about Jesus, it is what I think about him. Who he is not just an interesting historical question or a question for others, but it is a question for me and for you. And Jesus says, "What about you?" And he says that today to you and me. What about you? Who do you say I am? He has spent months living with these men. He's opened his heart to them. And he knows that there's a crisis coming. He's going to be arrested and beaten and killed. Will they stay faithful? Only if they're persuaded of who he is. And something else I don't think he's asking this question for his own sake. He knows their hearts. He can read them. He understands them. He knows what they think. I think he's asking this question more for their own sake, so that they can crystallize in their minds what they think. He's not asking them, "Who do you say I am?" so that he may obtain information. He's asking so that they may obtain information about themselves. And God asks us today, "What do you think about Jesus?" Not because he needs us to tell him. He knows what we think about Jesus. He knows now about every human being in this building. He knows whether you're trusting Jesus or not. You don't need to tell him. It's not for his sake he asks the question. It's for our sake, so that when we have to verbalize and crystallize and express our honest opinion, we will know, "This is what I think." A few days earlier, or weeks earlier, we don't know, when they had walked on the water, they had cried, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And shortly before this incident, in the passage we were looking at last Sabbath evening in John 6, Peter had said, "We believe and we know that you're the Holy One of God." And what Jesus is doing now is saying, "Do you really believe that? Was that just words? Is it a firm conviction? Is it something you would die for? Or was it merely the emotion of the moment?" What he's asking for now is that the most clear, definite statement of their commitment to him. Something that you believe with all your heart. Only such a commitment will carry them through the days that are to come, the dark days of sorrow and testing. Before these dark days come, Jesus says, get it clear in your own mind. Do you believe in me? Are you sure you believe?
Are you persuaded about who I am? Do you know what you think of me? Before we get into the crisis, before the suffering comes, get this clear in your own mind so that you're absolutely sure. Who do you say I am? And friends, it's the most practical question we can ever be asked. It matters enormously what you think of Jesus Christ. It isn't just theory. Our commitment to Christ or our lack of commitment affects everything we are and everything we do. There was a very famous 19th century Scottish philosopher and writer called Thomas Carlyle. Strange man in many ways. His writings are confusing and yet very stimulating. And there was one time when Thomas Carlyle had a great tragedy in his life. A very sore family bereavement. And shortly after that, someone was taking worship in his house and they started to read John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And Carlyle jumped up and he interrupted the reading and he said, "I, Jesus, if you are God, you'd a right to say that. But if you were only a man, what do you know any more than the rest of us?" You see how important it was to Thomas Carlyle. If he's only a man, the Bible's rubbish. If he's only a man, we don't know anything. If he's only a man, we don't know if there's any heaven. If he's only a man, our sins haven't been forgiven. We don't have eternal life. All this talk about life after, that's wrong. If he's only a man. But if he's God, then everything he said is true and we can count on it. It's as important and vital as that. Who is Jesus? Was he just a wonderfully gifted and loving first century teacher? Is that all he was? Or is he the Son of God who came down from heaven? And that is the most important question that any of us ever has to answer. We can't live with this question unanswered. That's a crazy way to live. You can't go on from week to week and month to month and year to year saying, "Well, I don't know who he is. But perhaps he's God and perhaps he's not." You have to make up your mind. He demands an answer. Your intellectual integrity demands it. Your life demands it. Your future, your comfort, your hope demands it. The question is applied. You've got to answer it. Who is he? Is he a great man? Or is he God? You see, that is the question. But Jesus is saying, I want you to answer this. Am I God? Am I the Son of God? Or am I just a man? Jesus is saying this question concerns you and me. It affects us. And the answer I come to is all important. What about you? Who do you say I am? We must answer it. And we are answering it. Whether we want to or not. The only question is, are we answering it correctly? The question asked, the question applied, and lastly, the question answered. The question answered, and we don't need to think long to guess who would answer. The one who always answered, Peter. Peter always answers for himself and for the group. This impetuous, enthusiastic, loving man. And he brings an answer which expresses the deepest convictions of all their hearts. He brings an answer which fills the heart of Jesus with a flood of joy and thanksgiving. He brings an answer which has been repeated by countless thousands of men and women and boys and girls. He gives the very same answer that most of us here today have given and would give now. The only answer which is true: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one promised by God to deliver his people. Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the fulfiller of every promise. He's the answer to every prayer. The Old Testament taught that when the Messiah comes, he will straighten out all the tangles of this life. He will right all wrongs. He will bring in a new world, a new day, a world of happiness and joy, where there'll be no more crying, no more suffering, no more death, no more sin. He'll be a prophet to teach us. He'll be a priest to pray for us. He'll be a king to rule us. And Peter is saying, we believe that you're this person. You're this Redeemer. You're this Deliverer. You're the one we've been waiting for all through the centuries. You're the Messiah. You're the answer to all our prayers. But he's more than the Messiah. Jesus says, he's the Son. Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. And what's fascinating about this answer is that Jesus has deliberately taken them to the center of pagan worship in the whole of Palestine. The area around Caesarea Philippi was known for its adherence to paganism. Archaeologists have discovered that there were no fewer than 14 temples to Baal in this area. A cave nearby was the alleged birthplace of the Greek god Pan. And the town of Caesarea Philippi actually was called Panias, after Pan. There was a white marble temple in the town dedicated to the Roman emperor. And so Jesus, as it were, brings the disciples to the center of idolatry. The Syrian gods, the Greek gods, and the Roman gods. And among all these gods, he says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Son of the living God. Here's Peter the Jew, the monotheist, the one who knows that there only is one God. And yet, this is an enormously interesting statement. For here is this Jew. And at the very center of the Jewish faith is that there's only one God. Only one God. The Jews died for that. Only one. And yet he says, you're the Son of the living God. Now I'm reasonably sure that Peter didn't understand by that expression, the Son of God, all that we understand. John hadn't written his gospel yet. I don't think Peter understood all that was later revealed about the eternal Word, the Son who has existed from all eternity. I don't think Peter yet had a clear understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. But whatever he understood, we can't be sure what it was. He understood this, that Jesus in some unique and special way was very intimately connected with the living God. He's far above all other men who ever lived. He's not just a great teacher or prophet. He's not even the greatest. I think here Peter is coming very close to what Thomas was later to say when he bowed down and said, "My Lord and my God." But Peter here understands that Jesus is God. God made flesh. God with us. Very God of very God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Peter says this, he's also implying, we trust you, and we obey you, and we're committed to you body and soul. We're your men for life and death, for time and for eternity. The Lord Jesus comes to us today, and we are not in Caesarea Philippi, but we are surrounded by man's gods. In our culture, surrounded by man's gods. And he says to you, "Who do you say I am?" And there are really only three possibilities. It's a well-known saying, but it's true. Jesus must be liar, lunatic, or Lord. And if somebody says, "I have come down from heaven, and I can forgive your sins, and I'm going back up to heaven, and then I'm going to come back again and judge the world at the last day," what sort of person is that? Well, they're either telling you lies, or else they're mentally deranged, or else they're speaking the truth. There's really not any other option from those three. If somebody you know started saying that sort of thing to you, you would feel sorry for them. You would realize that they were mentally disturbed. There are people who say that. There are people who think they're God. There are people whose minds are so astray for some reason that they're these delusions, or they think they're some historical figure. That's what Jesus says about himself. Is he deliberately telling lies? Is he an evil, wicked man who is trying to deceive these people? It's hard to believe that. Does he give signs of somebody who is profoundly mentally disturbed? Not at all. He is the sanest and most rational of men. Well, then there can only be one conclusion. He must be speaking the truth. If he's not telling lies, and if he's not going mad, he must be speaking the truth. But when he says he is God, he is God. When he says he has come down from heaven, he has come down from heaven. When he says he's going to come again, he is going to come again to judge the world. When he says that he can give us forgiveness, he will give forgiveness. Who do you say Jesus is? Each one of us has to answer that question for ourselves. And if we're led to say, as surely we must be led to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," then that conviction must be followed by a public confession and a lifelong commitment. For if that's true, we can do nothing else but trust him and serve him and live for him. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. One last point. Peter had heard about Jesus. He'd listened to him for years. He'd spent time with him. He'd watched him. He'd been very close to him. And all these things had been important to leading him to this moment. But what is the most important thing? What was the most important thing that brought Peter to say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the"? Was it the miracles? Was it the teaching? Was it the Bible? Was it the time they had spent together? No, it was none of these things. Jesus tells us in verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." In the final analysis, what brought Peter to faith was that God touched his heart. God changed him. God did something inside Peter that brought him to say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus here identifies that work of God as the crucial factor. And that is the hope of every preacher, of every Christian parent, of every friend who prays for the conversion of someone they love. And it's possible that some of you here may not yet have answered this question as Peter did. You know about Jesus. You've heard about him. You've seen his work in people's lives. You've listened to many sermons. But it is the touch of God which will change you. And we pray that God will touch you, that he'll speak to your heart as you think about what you've heard, and that you have to answer this question for yourself. And then, like Peter and the others, you will know who Jesus is. And you'll commit yourself to him. And he will say to you, as he said to Peter, "Now you're happy. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." And anyone who can say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," that person is truly blessed. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord our God, there are many truths and doctrines in your word, many of which we understand only in a very limited way. Help us this day, we pray, to be very, very clear in our own minds as to what we think about Jesus, as to who we believe he is. Help us, Lord, to search our own hearts and to ask ourselves this question. Help us to speak to our own souls and say, "Who do you think he is?" Help us, Lord, to answer as Peter did. And sometime this day to go to Jesus and say, "Lord, I do believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And help us, we pray, not only to say that, but to live it. To show by our lives that this is not just mere words, but that it is the deepest conviction of our minds and hearts and souls, that we are sure that he is the Son of God, the Savior and Lord, that everything we do and say in our lives may be affected by that confession. We pray in his name. Amen.